Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast, the White Horse Inn. We are in part four of our series, What's Important About the Trinity Anyway? This edition of the White Horse Inn will be asking the question, the Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of Life, and His significance and His importance for us as Christians. I'm Kim Riddlebar, hosting this edition of the White Horse Inn. We're taping, by the way, before a live studio audience at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. We have some of our regular cast of characters with us for this broadcast. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is here. Rod is a pilgrim in a foreign land during this broadcast, being a Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University here at Westminster Theological Seminary, but it's a good thing radio can't capture the exasperated look on Rod's face. Also with us is Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is a professor here at the seminary. And our special guest for this edition of the White Horse Inn is Dr. Scott Clark. Scott is a professor of history and historical theology.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Well, historical and systematic theology.
Historical and systematic theology. So, Scott, it's good to have you with us for this edition of the White Horse Inn. We're missing our dear brother, Ken Jones, though. Ken is away, and he wanted us to...
He's leading a cruise, I think.
Is he leading another cruise?
Right.
Okay. Christian Cruises with Ken Jones. Sounds...
1-800-956...
You know, Baptists like water. So, cruise is a perfect place.
There's always enough.
For our dear Baptist brother, there's always enough water. Gentlemen, you know, one of the questions that we have to tackle from the outset, when you talk about the Holy Spirit, that is the issue that will come up in most Christian circles, especially the folks listening to evangelical radio. I thought Reformation people aren't interested in the Holy Spirit. What do you say in response to the notion that the whole charismatic movement began because of the indifference of historic Protestants to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit?
That later part may be true.
Ooh, I want to answer that.
Go.
That's so false. I really hate that characterization. First of all, whatever Rod might make of Calvin's Institutes, fully half of them are about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So that Calvin has been rightly called by a number of theologians a theologian of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, you know, we're Catholics. We confess the deity and work and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We say God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly applies the work of Christ to dead sinners, raising them to faith and uniting them to Christ and working all sorts of graces in them, chiefly faith, justifying faith and sanctity flowing out of that. We've always believed in a vital, powerful, personal third person of the Trinity and a personal relationship with that third person.
I agree that we've done that in theory, but I do wonder if, for instance, I mean, whenever we talk about the doctrine of salvation, it tends to be the work of the Father in election, the work of the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit really is just the one who applies what the Father and the Son have done. Where in truth, without the Holy Spirit, the work of the Father and the work of the Son would fall to the ground. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is sort of applying a salvation that is already there. The Holy Spirit is saving us along with the Father and the Son.
Yes, his work is essential.
He's bringing us into union with Christ. I don't think we have to accept the premises of Pentecostalism to be able to say, you know, sometimes we need to stop seeing the Trinity as a conversation between the Father and the Son and see it as really the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Only in the Spirit does Jesus himself come to achieve his obedience.
But we need to question the premise, though, that we weren't really taking the Spirit seriously, and that's why there arose a modern movement. The roots of the modern...
The execution of it in mainline Protestantism, what you said, the execution on the street left a lot to be desired.
Oh, absolutely. No question about that. But, I mean, the roots of the modern Pentecostal movement are in Pietism, and before that in various kinds of deviant movements in the history of the church that, in other words, it wasn't just a reaction to dead orthodoxy.
Right.
It was a dissatisfaction with things like the gospel.
I agree.
And I
agree.
Mean, so,
and the other thing,
to be sure, we have our faults.
The other thing, too, is that if we're using John chapters 14 through 16 and following what he said about this other one like him that he was going to send, that we're going to end up talking more about Christ because Jesus said so.
Right.
There's a way in which that's to be seen as situation normal. This isn't divided like a pizza.
Huh? J.I. Packer talks about a cathedral in Vancouver where the giant lights focus on the cathedral. And he said one would never pull the car over to the side and cross the road and stare into the lamps.
Right.
The whole
right.
point of the lamps is to illumine the cathedral.
Right.
And Packer says you can be sure of where the Holy Spirit is not present, wherever he is the focus of attention.
Yeah, and in ecumenical circles was where I heard this the most. Maybe that soured me on it to begin with because it was in suspect circles. But I thought back to John 14 through 16, and I thought, I think you guys are trying to divide the Trinity like a pizza so that everybody gets equal time, and I think you're crazy. Mm-hmm. I think you're not reading three chapters of John's gospel.
Yeah. Jesus, it seems in the gospels, comes to reveal the Father and then sends the Spirit who will reveal the Son.
Right. We've been talking early in the broadcast, this series especially, about the fatherhood of God. We've been talking about the Son. We talked last time about the incarnation. But what about the person of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit relate to the other two persons of the Godhead? Because I think this is one place where we're apt to think of the Holy Spirit as an it, not a who.
Mm-hmm. And that would be a mistake. I think it's important for everyone to understand that we've always thought of the Trinity, of our triune God, as having these eternal interpersonal relations. It's always been that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have related to each other. We've even talked about a kind of dance, the Greek word related to mm-hmm. dancing, mm-hmm. that describes these relations that exist from all eternity. And so we say that the Son is eternally begotten, the Father is unbegotten, and then the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and if you follow the Council of Toledo, then also the Son, and Filioque, and the Son. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is different, distinct in his person or his subsistence from the Father and the Son, in that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. But the important thing here is that there are these mysterious, wonderful, but profoundly personal relations between the Trinitarian persons, out of which the Holy Spirit comes and draws Christ's people into that divine communion.
It's very easy to forget in our day, as secularized as it is, it's easy to forget, I think, just what treasures we've got as compared with what's on the market today. You have a Leibnizian monadology, a blank materialism. You have Bertrand Russell. Somebody asks him, what do you think will happen when you die? He answers, I'll rot. It's easy to forget. These things might be difficult, but the treasures of the universe are in them, and they're worth a little extra study. This stuff is magnificent, saving stuff.
Perhaps the problem is we don't talk about it enough.
I think that's true, and you look at the way Paul talks about it. I think we do sometimes talk about the Trinity as if it didn't matter. I think we talk about it when we have to on Trinity Sunday, or we talk about it when we have to in our systematic theologies. But look at the way Paul, for instance, talks about the Trinity. He is always talking about the Trinity where the Trinity meets us, yes, I'm going to say it, in our experience.
Mm-hmm. Belgic Confession teaches that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It is in his experience that Paul has come face to face with the Father in Jesus Christ mm-hmm. by the Spirit. And
right.
he uses that language again and again throughout right. the epistles that the Spirit did this, the Son did this, the Father did this.
You see the same thing in John, too. I argue that the Samaritan woman, the discussion that she's having with Jesus, it is and it isn't about location. We typically understand that passage to say you have to worship in immateriality and in doctrinal correctness. But I think it's inconceivable that John would say in the Spirit and not mean the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. and in the truth mm-hmm. and not mean Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In which
yeah.
case,
yep.
John mm-hmm. is advocating,
right.
Jesus is teaching a profoundly Trinitarian, deeply personal sort of worship. So location is important, but the locus is in these two persons of the Trinity.
That's a great point, Scott. We've spent a lot of time in past series talking about the errors of especially the Wesleyan Holiness Movement, separating the work of sanctification from justification so that the work of the Spirit is primarily a second-tier kind of...
Absolutely.
And a lot of, I think, of the problems in the modern charismatic movement is because they've divorced the work of the Holy Spirit from the person of Christ and have sanctification as kind of a second-tier. So we've talked about that
whole series of problems and why it seems to most people that charismatics talk about the Holy Spirit and Reformation people don't. All right, since we've taken that off the table, how should we as Reformation people speak of the Holy Spirit? Do we worship the Holy Spirit?
I think
how do we do that?
Once in a while, the pastor at the, what do you have here? Not an altar, pulpit.
Table.
Pulpit
table,
and yeah. table.
Sorry. Yeah. that once in a while, the pastor ought to address a prayer to the Spirit.
Amen.
And to hear, if the people are shocked by that, maybe he could talk about it with them over coffee. That'd be a start.
Yeah, the Nicene Creed, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, when you actually throw that out to people, a lot of times, you know, we wince at that. We ought not to wince at
it. We ought not.
But it shows us maybe the role that the Holy Spirit does play, even though we believe on paper that he's a person and not mm-hmm. a force. Mm-hmm. We have always, I mean, since very early in the church's history, had trouble talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons. We've talked more about the Father and the Son being partners whose relationship the Holy Spirit facilitates.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Instead right. of seeing the Holy Spirit as really a full partner with the Father and the Son in creation.
And redemption.
In redemption mm-hmm. and in consummation.
Right.
Yeah,
you see him hovering over the face of the right. deep. That's the Holy
yeah,
Spirit.
Well, yeah. John Donne's line, impregnating.
Yeah.
The Spirit hovered over the face of the deep and impregnated it.
And then he hovered over the womb of Mary
right.
and impregnated it.
Right.
And the hovering over the church, 1 Peter 4, that the Spirit temple of the church.
That.
And then in consummation, I mean.
He's the glory of God in the Old Testament. Yeah. yeah.
In the consummate state, the person to whom we will be conformed preeminently is the Holy Spirit, if Voss is correct, that the consummate state is the realm of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, to focus too much on the Spirit now is sort of an overrealized eschatology, hauling too much of the consummation into this age. I mean, that's one of the problems of the modern evangelical charismatic movement, the quest for an immediate encounter with God without the Word, without the sacraments.
Well that raises the whole next line of questions, because how does the Reformation notion of having especially emphasized in the Holy Spirit working through means color our discussion of the understanding of the Holy Spirit? Scott, you mentioned
certainly
before,
what he just said.
Well, you mentioned before, Scott, Calvin makes such a point of discussing the Holy Spirit, especially in Book 3 and 4 of the Institutes. How do we as Reformation people tie the Holy Spirit to means, and by doing that, are we in effect limiting God?
No. See, exactly. This goes back to our earlier discussion about the humanity of Christ in the earlier program. It's because we believe in the humanity of Christ that we believe in the reality of the sacraments, that Christ really communicates his real humanity. He doesn't have any other humanity to communicate to us through real bread and real wine. And which person of the Trinity effectuates that? It's the Holy Spirit who brings that about. But modern people won't have that. They want to have a naked God. They won't have, you know, Christ coming to them in a preached word or in bread and in wine.
Yeah, and to take the logical flip of that, the only way you get God, quote, is through means. It isn't the recommended way. It's the only way.
Yeah.
The word preached, being baptized, that means in water, and through bread and wine. There isn't a choice 4 or 5 or 6, yeah. if you like it differently. The New Testament knows no such thing.
All of the above or none. Yeah.
yeah.
It's interesting when yeah. people talk about the Holy Spirit. I've read some theologians, evangelical theologians, say the Holy Spirit works immediately. And that just is completely out of step with the teaching of the Scriptures. Heard examples of so-called revivals on college campuses, Christian college campuses, where people said things like, you knew that God was doing it because there wasn't some man up front.
Mm.
And there's this...
So much for Jonathan Edwards then, I mean.
Yeah, right.
Well, and here's the thing that's really interesting. Apply that to the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then God just exactly. comes down. What do you get if God comes down apart from the incarnate...
Death.
Judgment.
Ash.
Condemnation.
Yeah. Poof.
Yeah. You're dust.
This little ash just falling to the ground
right.
was I.
Right.
5 minutes
magician's
ago.
Magician's flash paper.
That's right. And thank God he became flesh
mm-hmm.
so that we could handle him, see him, hear him without being reduced to rubble.
See, this is the thing that troubles me, is the way people go about identifying the work of the Spirit. Well, how do we know the Spirit was at work? Well, we all brought our pornography to chapel and burned it.
Again? Yes.
Yeah. I missed it.
That's the third time this week.
We got to do that every year or so.
Yeah. Subscriptions keep getting renewed. You know?
So that's the sacrament at Wheaton.
Yeah, I came just after the revival, you know, so-called at Wheaton. And, you know, with all deference and respect, there wasn't a lot of gospel in that. But that's how at least students were identifying the work of the Spirit. I would rather look at the fruit of the Spirit. Things like that.
I'd rather look at what you mentioned earlier, the confession of the gospel and whether Christ was mentioned.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, how do you identify the work of the Spirit? Well, is a man standing in the pulpit and is he proclaiming the law and the gospel, particularly the gospel? Is he calling sinners to justifying faith in the Christ of Scripture, the God-man?
Well, it sounds to me like you guys are describing the best-kept secret in Christendom. And so what do we as Reformation people do in response to the charismatic movement to say, you're on the wrong ground?
I don't know. I think that after it's had the length of life that it's had in its prior incarnations, probably we should do the sort of thing that our pastors do every Sunday and preach the gospel the way they do and teach the content of Christianity during the hour with an open Bible. And keep doing that.
We ought to do what the Holy Spirit does. In other words, by analogy. I mean, what does the Holy Spirit do? He points us to Christ. And so the thing that we have to do is to point people to Christ and say, look, God the Son is in human flesh, and he reconciled sinners to himself.
Amen.
If you want the power of the Spirit, it's in Christ's bearing the Spirit.
Amen.
Well, I mean, John says that, you know, we beheld his glory, but when did we behold his glory? In the incarnation, on the cross. Mm-hmm. That's where you see the glory of the Spirit.
Well, that brings us to the end of a very profitable discussion, and we're out of time for our panel discussion. We now have some time for some questions from the assembled masses in the studio audience. So if you'd come forward and ask your questions, and again, remember that the questions are twofold: how to really mess up Christmas, and the Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of life.
And if you ask a really good question, then Rod will heal you of all ailments.
Show you the keys to the laws of prosperity.
Well, hello, my name is Eddie Jensen, and I'm a student here at Westminster. And I was wondering, when you guys were talking about the Holy Spirit, if we were to pray to the Holy Spirit, what would that look like, and how would we go about doing that?
It's a great question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and start out, Spirit of God, comma, you know?
And then fill in the blanks.
Yeah.
So you'd say the same thing to the Spirit that you'd say to the Father and to the Son. We say all the works that God does are really the works of all three persons.
Right.
So you can talk about creation, you can talk about redemption, you can talk about providence and sustenance, and you can talk about consummation.
Yeah. All of the above are wide open.
You also, as we do this thing that we feel deep down as we're listening to this, skeptical of being allowed to do, we can find ourselves really coming to appreciate in a fresh way what Christ did. It's not just as we reflect on the Holy Spirit, we find out more about this forgotten member of the Trinity, though that's true as well. We find out more about what Christ has done in sending this Spirit.
Yeah, the two should be linked in a way that the Bible links them, so that we're thanking the Spirit of God for what he did, not only in the life of Christ, but in drawing us to him.
Yeah.
Otherwise, if we do it in a reactionary way in our Reformation churches, we'll just have something that's as bogus as happened in Pentecostalism. We'll just have a new strange thing.
And for the ongoing work of the Spirit, I mean, we mentioned the fruit of the Spirit earlier. I'm looking here at Galatians 5:14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on to preach the law to them about their biting and devouring. And he contrasts that with walking by the Spirit. And so that's something for which we pray to the Spirit and for which we thank the Spirit as well, that he enables us to walk by the Spirit and to manifest fruit of the Spirit.
It's pretty remarkable that Jesus gets defensive. He gets his hair up when it comes to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That says something important, especially when sometimes we're inclined to make jokes about the Holy Spirit that we would never make about the Father or Son.
Mm-hmm. Very true. Hi, my name is Andrew Whaley, and I'm a second-year student here at Westminster. And my question is with respect to the incarnation, how does the baptismal formula of the incarnation either line up or differ with what you've all been talking about today?
That's a great question.
First of all, I think we should say that Jesus said it.
That's up
for grabs today.
At the outset, yeah.
Yes, this is not some formulation of the early church. This comes from the Lord's mouth.
Doesn't it say, too, that here our baptism, in our baptism, we're not naming God, He's naming us.
Yeah.
And the amazing thing here in baptism is that this circle of the Trinity, God is, the triune God is opening up to us, not in the sense that we become the fourth member of the Trinity, but that this triune fellowship, this eternal fellowship in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoy each other and don't need us, thank you very much, have nevertheless decided to claim us so that the same address that Jesus has when he approaches God as my Father, he puts on our lips in the prayer he taught us to pray. Mm-hmm. And that's what, in baptism, we are drawn into that life of the Trinity itself. When we think about the Trinity as mere speculation, we're forgetting, as the question suggests, that it's tied to our baptism. We are drawn into this. It's not just a doctrine for speculation.
I want to go back to the earlier point you made. Robert Louis Stevenson years ago made an observation about the difference between the Scots Catechism, the Westminster Shorter, and the English Catechism. The Scots Catechism says, you know, the first question is, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the English Catechism is, what is your name? Which seems sort of pedestrian, and it seems like an unfair question or comparison, but it's really an important question to ask a Christian, what is your name? Because we used to name our children at baptism. We used to give them Christian names. Mm-hmm. And what we were really saying was something very, very important that you touched on, that God names us, that He puts His name on us.
In Revelation, it's the name on our foreheads.
Exactly.
You know, it's...
And we get that name at baptism. That's our identity. That's who we are. Mm-hmm. So we are sons of God by virtue of God's gracious adoption, having been named, having been given a promise in baptism that whoever believes, you know, will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the God with whom we have to do. Contemporary evangelicalism is tempted, and even some of our Reformed theologians are tempted to say, well, you know, perhaps we could say that God is one person in some way or other. And I stress always, no, the only God that we have is the triune God. And that's the God who named us.
My name's Brad, and I'm a student here at Westminster. My question relates to just kind of thinking of the shoes of an evangelical who may be nervous talking about the Trinity because, one, they don't understand it, and, two, they're afraid of being a heretic if they don't get it right. How do you encourage that kind of Christian or that person to pursue their understanding of the Trinity?
That's a profound question. Anyone who's in the pastor can tell you that question arises from time to time, and that's one of the great advantages of catechism.
And first of all, to tell the person that they're not going to go to hell for misunderstanding a doctrine.
Right.
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 It's different if you willfully corrupt it.
Exactly.
Right.
You are persistent.
That's right.
A heretic is not someone who gets it wrong.
Yes. Good counsel.
You know, when your children come to you late at night, they don't want to go to sleep, and they start asking tough theological questions to stay up at night, I think you give them simple answers. You say, we have one God who is one in three persons.
That's the amazing thing about the formula. Really, it's the heretical views that are complicated.
Oh, absolutely.
God is one God in three persons. That's not a contradiction. We're not saying He's one in essence and three in essence. We're not saying He's one in person and three in person.
Right.
We're saying He's one in essence, three in person.
Right.
Well, how do we know what an essence is? Well, we don't really. How do we know what a person is? Well, we don't know exactly what a person is.
Daddy,
but
what's
we know.
A subsistence?
And also to just teach our children what the Scripture says.
Yeah. That's a great point.
Jesus prays to the Father as if there's somebody left minding the store up there.
Right.
You know?
Well, that's where our catechisms provide help, because they give us good, simple, straight definitions and enable us to speak correctly.
Yeah, people have thought about this before we came out.
About, right?
It's called learning a vocabulary. And, you know, we used to understand there were stages to learning, you know, and Dorothy Sayers summarizes them as parrot, pert, and poet. And so in the parrot stage, you give your children the vocabulary that they're going to use, and that will shape their thinking for the rest of their lives. And the same is true of our congregations as well.
Philip George, pastor of Calvary Presbyterian Church, Glendale, California.
Again?
Could you comment on the place of what's called experiential religion in the Reform context? This is something that was been debated in Presbyterian history during periods of revival and whatnot. Certainly nothing outside of word and sacrament. Edwards wrote about religious affections. But in your perspective, what is the place of the affective side of faith for Reformed people?
It's a great question.
Well, I think here again, the Spirit leads us to Christ. Now, a lot of people are going to think that that doesn't look like revival, but then too bad for revival. If revival is primarily about the spectacular, if revival is primarily about the Holy Spirit as an end in himself, and if the Christian life is conceived primarily in terms of my victory over everything that confronts me in life, then we're going to miss Christ before long. If the Holy Spirit blesses his ordinary means in an extraordinary way, that's what it is. He's blessing his ordinary means in an extraordinary way. But we shouldn't look for that, because every time he offers us the gospel through the preached word, every time he offers us the baptismal font, the bread and the wine, every time he does these things, he is involved in a signs and wonders ministry. The Holy Spirit is doing all of these things where those Christ-centered institutions are present. And where they're not, the Holy Spirit may be said to be present in an extraordinary way, but the Bible says he's not.
In our own Belgic Confession, which really strikes me as an interesting place to insert this, in Article 9, our confession's talking about the scripture witness on the Trinity, goes on to say, all these things we know from the testimony of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially those we feel within ourselves. And I think at least it should be said that on the Reformation side, that we're not looking to prime the pump to create religious experience among those in our care, rather the proper use of means. People will feel the effects of the three persons of the Godhead, and those emotions will naturally arise in connection with the proper preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament. So that people shouldn't be made to feel as though there's something wrong when they are emotional when the gospel's preached and when the sacraments are administered. Those are very appropriate responses to the word and to the sacrament. And
may I say something, even though I'm not Reformed?
Never stopped you before.
It was directed to the Reformed. C.S. Lewis talks about a situation in which somebody brings a fire hose to a flood. Our century is so subjective that that's exactly what we don't need more of. It's like bringing a fire hose to a flood. The Reformed pastor should be doing what the Lutheran pastor is doing and putting some good-sensed biblical knowledge into a flurry of Spirit-led inanities.
Paul, I think, is very helpful here, Philippians 2:1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any communion in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and then he mentions any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. That's life in the Spirit. Yep. Life in the Spirit is far more ordinary than we like to think.
Amen.
Well, and that's an important point, Scott, because a lot of times not only do we divorce the work of the Spirit from the Son, and so we expect Spirit experiences apart from Christ, but a lot of times the individual apart from the church.
Yeah.
And the reality is that we are living stones being built into a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That temple is Christ himself with all of his members. We're all part of Christ indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so just as that passage you cited underscores, and many like it, we come to experience the Holy Spirit together.
Sitting next to a woman who's singing off key.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, the guy next to us who has bad breath.
Yeah. Luther said the old Adam is a Schwärmer. He's a Pentecostal. And Reformation people see this as part of the problem, not part of the answer.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us out of ourselves.
Yeah.
To look to Christ.
Christ rather than the trap of self.
Yeah. Holy spirituality is not ecstasy. It's not conducted, manipulated ecstasy where we bring our individual religious experiences together collectively to reach some state of bliss.
Well, that wraps up our series, What's Important About the Trinity Anyway, a four-part series where we've discussed God the Father, God the Son. We spoke of Christ's incarnation. In our final broadcast, we dealt with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Again, I want to thank you all for your great questions. I want to thank you for your participation, and we'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.